Ephesians chapter 4, and we are going to look at verses 8 through 10. I'm going to just read verses 1 through 10 here to start this afternoon. Ephesians 4, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." Father, please give us understanding of some verses in this passage that seem a little bit mysterious to us, and verses that your people have struggled to figure out exactly what they refer to. I pray that we would not become lost in these, but that we might actually be more convinced of your plan for the church as we sort through these truths and see how they apply. Help us to really rejoice in the victory that Christ has had and what that means for us in the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're turning back to the playbook of how the church is supposed to operate. And this afternoon, we're turning to a portion in the playbook. If you're going to think of it as plays, all right, I'm going to try to be careful. I don't want to mess this up here with athletic terms, and you may not like athletics, but a playbook tells you how to do certain plays to get a certain goal done. And some plays are easy, some plays are hard, some plays are complex. Well, these are some really complex plays. These are some complex verses in the playbook for the church. But once you get it, it's a really important part of the passage and a helpful part of the passage to understand what we have in Christ in the church. So what we need to do is just review what we've seen so far in this passage, which is the playbook of his church. He's the head of the church. We are his body. And what we want to do is not just understand these words intellectually, but we want them to impact the way we operate within Christ's body in the church. So let's do some review here. First of all, we've seen this in Ephesians 4. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ in the context of his body, the church. That's what verses 1 through 6 is all about. And the nature of the exhortation, I've got that listed for you there. It's rooted in doctrine. It's urgent. It's regarding conduct. It's worthy conduct in light of our calling. And it's an exhortation regarding our individual or church walk. What do you think? Our corporate or church walk. Certainly has application to individual lives. We're individuals that make up the church, but the context that it's talking about is within the church. What are the characteristics behind a worthy walk as a church? If we're going to have a worthy walk, there's going to be characteristics. There's going to be three of them: humility, patience, and what? Gentleness. Humility, gentleness, and patience. That's going to be what's going to be involved in a worthy walk, and I've got the definitions there for you. You say, okay, well, how is that? How is humility, gentleness, and patience going to be played out in the church? Well, there's two paths that we need to follow in playing those out. One is loving tolerance, and two is diligently preserving unity, the unity of the Spirit. Verses 2b and 3. So, loving tolerance for one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You say, okay, so we've got the unity of the Spirit. Well, what is the foundation for our unity? The foundation is actually none other than the one true God in three persons. And so we saw in verses 4 through 6 that we're supposed to diligently preserve the unity that's built on, first of all, the Spirit, secondly, the Son, and thirdly, the Father. And so that brings us to the second half of this passage. And here's the point. We are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ in the context of his body, the church, as
This is verses 7 through 16. Christ brings about a mature unity in his body by the body. We're to have this worthy walk in his body as Christ brings about a mature unity in his body by what? By the body. Which means he's going to use who to help all of us grow into maturity? All of us to grow into maturity. He's going to use all of us so that all of us can mature. That's what he's going to do. So, how does Christ bring about that mature unity in his body by the body? Well, last time we turned to this passage, we considered Christ's gifts to the church. And we got that from verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And there we're talking about spiritual gifts. You say, well, maybe you walked out of here a little confused. You thought, I've always heard that spiritual gifts are gifts of the who? Spirit. So you walked out maybe thinking, well, why is it saying gifts from Christ if it's gifts from the Spirit? Well, that is certainly true, but very clearly, look at verse 7. This passage says that these are gifts from Christ. But to each one of us, grace was given, and that has to do with spiritual gifts, according to the measure of Christ's what? Gift. Now look down at verse 11. And he, Christ, gave some gifted individuals. So very clear in this passage, spiritual gifts are from who? From Christ. Now that's helpful because the charismatic movement has so warped the Bible that it has become spirit-centered. But the New Testament calls us to be what? Christ-centered. Now that's not to say that we shouldn't worship the Holy Spirit. Should we worship the Spirit of God? We should, because He's God. All right? But how is God designed for us to worship God? He's designed for us to be centered upon Christ, who reveals the Father, right? So we're worshiping the Father, and how do we worship? By the power of the Spirit, and when it's all said and done, we're worshiping the one true God, and Father, Son, and Spirit. But we are to be centered on who? Christ. We're supposed to be centered on Christ. So how does Ephesians 4 help us be Christ-centered even when we consider gifts of the Spirit? Well, we find out that those spiritual gifts are gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit can give spiritual gifts because Christ overcame and ascended back to heaven. That's why he can give them. He is the victory. His is the victory. Christ's victory that is provided for those spiritual gifts. Now you say, well, I thought the Spirit gives the gifts. Well, he does in two ways, two primary ways. One, the Spirit of God applies the victory of who? Christ. Right? Christ redeems. He's the one that's paid for salvation. The Spirit is the one that applies salvation. And Christ is the one that has had victory and provided spiritual gifts, and the Spirit gives them in the sense that he applies the victory. And also, who enables those gifts in our lives? The Holy Spirit. That's his role. So that's another way you could say that he gives them in that sense. So we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ in the context of his body, as Christ brings about a mature unity in his body, by the body. And he does so through a diversity of Christ's gifts to who? Who gets the gifts? Well, there's two answers to that. One is a general answer. Verse 7, but to each one of us. So who gets the gifts? Everybody, right? Everybody gets them. Generally to everyone in the body. But then verse 11, specifically to certain individuals who are called to equip the body. So everybody gets them, and then he zeroes in on one particular aspect of the giftedness that has to do with the flourishing of the whole body. All right, so this is a mature unity through the diversity of Christ's gifts to each person in his body. And what we saw last time about these gifts is that they were given to every single one of us who are in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you have a spiritual, at least a spiritual gift to use in the body of Christ. What do we learn about that? Look at verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Three things we saw. The nature of your spiritual giftedness is a gift of Christ's favor. It's his favor to you.
The amount of your spiritual giftedness is from who? Christ. He measures it out to people. And thirdly, the source of your spiritual giftedness is from who? It's from Christ. Now, if you remember, we took some time to talk about the fact that a lot of times we struggle with, how do I figure out what my spiritual gift is? And I just want to remind us, the answer to that is by simply, humbly yoking with the local church, really throwing yourself in, clearly saying, this is my church, and serving sacrificially. And as you do that, guess what happens? Your spiritual giftedness becomes evident. Not just to you, but it becomes evident to the whole body. Again, an example. It's very clear in my whole body that this hand writes. How'd that happen? Well, it just started doing some things. And it started, you know, as I got older, it just started doing some things. And guess what happened? This hand recognized it does other things. I throw the ball well with this hand. Might be a little weird. I throw this and write with this, but I do it, all right? And this hand writes. And then the body recognizes what this hand does. And this hand recognizes what this hand does. As we serve, as we live in the church, that becomes evident. So I would say, if you want to know what your giftedness is, yoke yourself to this ministry. Become a member. Start serving. And see what God will do with that giftedness He's given to you. All right, so here's the question we have from verse 7 to verse 8 through 10. How did Jesus get these gifts to give to all of us? They're from Jesus, but how did He get them to give them to us? You got that? He's got gifts to give. He's given it to everybody. How did He get the gifts to give? That's the question. Well, here's the point. All those who are in Christ have been given a spiritual gift. Here's the point for today. As a consequence of Christ's victory. As a consequence of Christ's victory. Look at verse 8. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens, so that He might fill all things. Okay. How many of you would say, I think I get it, but I don't know if I get it? All right? If you don't say that, either you've studied it and you're very convinced of a particular point, or you didn't really listen when you read that, because that's a difficult little few verses there. All right? Christ mature. Here's the big point that we want to get from today. Okay? We're going to get into some details, but here's the big point. Christ matures His body by the body through the gifts that He has given to each person in His body. And the reason He has gifts to give is because He's been victorious. That's the point. That's what you want to take away from this. The spiritual gifts the church has are given to us because of whose victory? That's why I entitled the message, Christ's Victory Gifts. They are His victory gifts. You have a gift to serve in the body as a consequence of Christ's victory. Now, this is a challenging passage, and as it has been said, and my mom's here today, and she often said in school, is put your thinking cap on, right? So everybody put your thinking cap on. And so let's delve into this. All those who are in Christ have been given a spiritual gift as a consequence of Christ's victory. Look at verse 8. It's a foreshadowed victory. That's on your outline. I gave you the extended outline from the past, and now we're progressing a little bit. It's a foreshadowed victory. Look at verse 8. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. All right? In the NASB, as a verse, when a verse is in all caps, what does that mean? It's a quote or at least a significant allusion or reference to the Old Testament. So, what's going on here? Well, Paul alludes to Psalm 68. So, keep a finger in Ephesians 4 and turn to Psalm 68, if you will. We do not have time to read all of Psalm 68. So, I'm going to put you on, I hope, to give you a trajectory of what's going on in Psalm 68, and then you can go check it out later. But Paul alludes to Psalm 68 in order to provide an illustration theologically of Christ's victory and the gifts that He has as a consequence of His victory. So what's going on? Well, in Ephesians 4:8, that is not a direct quote from Psalm 68. Some, you might say, well, it's really close to Psalm 68, verse 18. And it is, but there are some significant differences. I think what's going on here is that Paul, and this is one of the big questions, Paul is referring to Psalm 68, not quoting a specific verse, but he's taking the themes of that psalm and he applies them to Christ's victory at his hour. What is Christ's hour? His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That's the whole complex of the event of the events of his hour. All right, so Paul takes Psalm 68 and he looks at the big picture themes and the theological themes. In that psalm, God is victorious, or you see God brings victory. And there are gifts because of the victory. And he's using that as a point for Christ's victory and the church and the spiritual gifts. Let me read you a quote. Psalm 68 is a victory hymn composed by David to celebrate God's conquest of the Jebusite city of Jerusalem and the triumphant ascent of God up to Mount Zion. After such a triumph, the king would bring home the spoils and the prisoners. All right, the picture is someone triumphs in victory, you're bringing home the spoils of the victory and the prisoners. Okay, you got that? All right, with that in mind, look at Ephesians 4:8. With your finger in your Psalm 68. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, who's he? Jesus ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Would you say that has something to do with prisoners from the victory and something to do with spoils from the victory? Right? Captives and gifts that were given. Where did he get those gifts? From the victory. Right? That's the point. Now, when Paul speaks of captives that Jesus led captive as a consequence of his victory, who are the captives? Now, that's a big question. And this actually might raise, depending on how you've had this coordinated in your mind with some other passage, it may raise some big questions for you about some other passages and what we're going to look at today. But I'm going to just go ahead and say that these are captives that he has captured. He's had victory over. He's not liberating them. He is having victory over them. And so what would you say, where would you say Christ had the victory? At the cross, right? And his resurrection is evidence of that. Well, what were the enemies that he triumphed over? Sin, Satan, death. Right? Okay. Satan and all his angels, his demons, fallen angels. All right, turn back to Psalm 68. You should have your finger in there still. Let's look at the identity of the enemies here. Verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. All right? Very clearly, the identity of the captives in Psalm 68 are God's enemies. Okay? Now look at verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. So Paul is alluding to this psalm using its general themes and something in relationship to Christ. There's this victory of God in the Old Testament that David's speaking about, and the victory is over the enemies, and it results in spoils and gifts for men that can be given to others, right? Who would you say, as Paul applies this to Ephesians, to Christ's victory at the cross, you can turn back to Ephesians 4, who would you say Christ had victory over when he won the victory? Well, we've already said it, sin, death, Satan. But listen to what Colossians 2:13-15 says. When you were dead, and it really underlines what we just said there, when you were dead in your transgressions and your uncircumcision of the flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So, very clearly, that's the cross. That's the victory, right? And now listen to this.
when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Who is that? Those are spiritual forces that are enemies, right? He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. God triumphed over wicked spiritual forces through Christ. So Christ's victory was over evil spiritual forces. Included part of his victory was certainly part of that. So according to Colossians 2, when did the victory take place? The cross. And what does ascended mean in this context? If the victory took place at the cross, then ascension means what for Christ? It means the ascension. It's really hard, right? After the resurrection, victory, cross, death, burial, resurrection, ascension back to heaven. That's the victory. He's got the victory and now he's marching up to heaven. He's leading captive and he has gifts to give. You see that picture? Now you say, well, I think I can get that. Well, it gets a little tough now, right? So hang on. All those who are in Christ have been given a spiritual gift. It's a consequence of Christ's victory. It's a foreshadowed victory. Paul uses Psalm 68 to do that for us. But now let's look at this victory as an explained victory. Look at verse 9. Whenever Paul gives you a parenthesis, hang on, right? But God wants us to have those. All right, so look at verse 9. Now this expression, quote, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had what? Descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all in all. All right, so let's look at this victory explained. And I'm going to give you 2 points, and there's going to be a lot of talking before those 2 points. So don't get concerned about those 2 points yet. All right, just focus on what we're talking about, and then I think the points will be easier to understand. Paul points out that if Jesus ascended, and when did he ascend? Again, no brainer. At the ascension, then he must have descended into the lower parts of the earth. Paul's saying there's a connection between his ascension and another descension. Since he ascended, he must have already what? Descended. That's the logic. And if you get that logic, that right away helps you understand what's going on here. If he ascended, then he must have descended. Well, he ascended where? Which means descent means what? It means his incarnation, doesn't it? Right? If that's the logic. All right, so here's the point. What does it mean that he descended into the lower parts of the earth? Okay? And that's where some big discussions happen. They don't happen in the lower parts of the earth. They happen about that, right? All right, what's going on here? He ascended. What does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? Well, some would say that it means Jesus, between his death and resurrection, descended into the realm of the dead, called Hades, and at his resurrection took the Old Testament imprisoned saints with him from paradise to heaven. For a number of reasons, I do not think that's what's taking place here. One would be that we are told he led captive a host of captives. We're not told that he set them free. Okay? Number two, so that would be the main reason there. Others say that Jesus went to hell in between his death and resurrection. And the implication is to really finish the atonement. And you'll have people teaching that even today on TV. The discussion here is, what sense did Jesus go to Hades? See, there's all kinds of questions here. Well, Hades, as we've talked about recently, can mean grave, or it can refer to what the grave represents. What does the grave represent? Death. But primarily in the New Testament, Hades is a place of temporary punishment because it will one day be emptied out into the lake of fire forever. It is what we call hell, right? Peter quotes Psalm 16 in Acts 2, and he applies it to Christ. He says this, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Very clearly there, that is, Christ was where?
In Hades. Where was Hades? The grave. That's what it means there. He would not undergo decay. Jesus certainly did go to Hades in the sense of the grave when he died, right? He died and he went to where? He went to the grave. But Jesus did not go to hell after his death. How do I know that? How do we know that? Well, one, on the cross, Jesus said, "It is what?" Everybody say it with me. "It is finished," which means there was no more atonement needed to be made. It was done, right? And he told the repentant thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in..." And very clearly in 2 Corinthians, paradise is heaven. All right, so Jesus is in heaven in after the cross and before the resurrection. Others say that Jesus descended into the grave before ascending. And again, certainly that is true. But what does it mean that he descended into the lower parts of the earth? Well, I think here's the point. I should point out as well, others would say that it's after his resurrection, Jesus in some sense went and proclaimed his victory over the fallen angels in the lower parts of the earth. That would be another interpretation. But let me give what I believe I can see from Scripture here. Again, if Jesus' ascension necessarily meant he descended, you'd say this. Well, you know, we say what goes up must come, right? So if you're saying his ascension means he descended, you're almost saying what? What comes down must go up, right? So what comes down is Jesus from heaven in the incarnation, and what goes up is Jesus after their victory to heaven. So what's going on here? Well, he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. And some, you can look at this with me in verse 9. The Greek there could be translated this way, and some translations do it, and I think it makes it clear and abundantly helpful to understand this. The question is, it sounds like it's not just the earth, but it's the lower parts, right? Which makes you think it's something other than the earth. But look what it, but you could translate it this way. He also had descended into the lower parts, okay? That is the earth. In other words, the earth tells you what the lower parts are. In fact, one translation translates it that way. The NET version says this. Now, what is the meaning of he ascended except that he also descended to the lower regions, namely the earth? I think that clears it up. So because Christ did descend to this earth in the incarnation and then ascended back to back to heaven after his hour, it was because he descended to come and die upon the cross and rise again that he had victory over Satan and the fallen and the other fallen angels with him and sin and death. And this is exactly how the Gospel of John speaks about Christ's mission. Listen to what John 3 says. John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, says this: "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven." John 6, 50 and 51 says something similar as well. John 6, 62. "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Which means if he's ascending to where he was before, he would have descended previously. And of course that happened in the incarnation. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to get to a point of application here that really ought to help us in a moment. So follow along, and we'll see this, try to understand this part of God's plan for how the church should function. Philippians 2, some very similar things are going on here. Look at verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God..." All right, where was he? For all eternity, with the Father in heaven. "He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself," you could say this, "but descended," right? In the incarnation, "he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." All right, why did he come? Did he come just to live among the world, in the world? No, he was born to what? He was born to die, to have the victory. So, "being made in the likeness of men," verse 8, "being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross." All right, so that's his victory, right? And here's God's reward for his faithfully carrying out the mission. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord Yahweh, Isaiah 45, cross-reference on that, okay? So Jesus descended by humbling himself. He descended to go to the cross. At the cross he got the victory, and what did God the Father do? He exalted him. How did he do that? Through the resurrection and the ascension back to his own right hand at the Father's right hand, where he intercedes for us today. So how does Paul explain this victory of Jesus that results in Jesus giving gifts to the church? All right? Verse 8 in Ephesians 4, Christ's victory foreshadowed, Psalm 68. Verses 9 through 10, Christ's victory explained. Here's the two points that I think we could hopefully see together now that we've gone through that. One, it's a victory secured because of Christ's descent at the what? Incarnation for the purpose of the cross. It's victory secured because of Christ's descent at the incarnation for the purpose of the cross. And secondly, it's a victory that results in, and this is what we're going to explain, look at together now, it results in Christ's lordship over how much? Everything. It results in Christ's lordship over everything. Why do I say that? Look at verse 10. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill how much? All things. So that he might fill all things. All right. Jeremiah 23:23-24 says this. It should sound familiar from a past verse we've memorized. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? He's not saying he spatially fills the heavens and the earth. It's saying he's everywhere, and not only is he everywhere, but he's everywhere in charge. He's over all, right? He's over all. And here we're told, as a consequence of Christ's victory, that Christ fills what? All in all. One commentator put it this way. Christ fills the universe, not in some semi-physical sense, but by his mighty rule over all things. He fills the universe through the exercise of his lordship over everything. This entails his functioning as the powerful ruler over the principalities and giving grace and strength to his people through whom he fulfills his purposes. Now, here's the point. Jesus descended to this earth to die and rise again to redeem sinners to himself. And because he descended for the purpose, that purpose, and was exalted back to the Father's right hand, he's now Lord over what? He's now Lord over everything. This took place that Jesus might fill all things. That is, that he might be Lord over all. All right? We're going to get to how this focuses on the gifts in closing here, but... And his being Lord over all means he has victory over all principalities and powers, and he's the head of the church. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Look at verse 18. Paul prays this. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly place. Would you call that ascending? Right? Far above what? All rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Would you say that as a consequence of his victory at the cross and ascension, that he is Lord over everything there? All right, look at verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things too. He's head over everything, but especially of his own people, the church, which is his body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, there's an already but not yet aspect of this, isn't there? When you look at that passage, does it sound like Jesus is over everything? So He already is, and yet, is He over everything? Yeah, He is, but it don't look like it, does it? Okay, there's an already not yet aspect to this. Where did the victory of Christ take place? The cross. Has it all played out yet? No. In fact, earlier on in Ephesians 1, it's clear that there is a future aspect of Christ's victory and God's plan of playing it out. Look back at Ephesians 1, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view. So talking about right now that God has already made known to believers His will with a view to something that's going to happen in the future. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. Does it sound like it's done there yet? There's the not yet part. So what's going on? Well, I think I have an illustration for it that might help us out here. I don't know how many of you are chess players. I think I can start to say I'm a little bit of a chess player. You know, I'm not very good, but I decided we're going to start playing chess. And, you know, Caleb's glad about the fact that I don't really know how to play that well either because we're learning together. And we're not master chess players yet. Hear the word yet? That's our goal. But I do know this, that, and because I've played against levels on a computer that makes it difficult, very early on in the game, if you are playing against a master chess player, if you make the wrong move, guess what? You're done. The game might take 2 hours more, but you're done. Because of that one move. It's done. It's just going to be played out. Nothing you can do. It's very frustrating because I've never been on that side. I've always been on the side of being done. Guess where that was? Guess where that play was? That was at the cross. It's done. It's over. It says 2,000 years ago. Yeah, well, it's still getting played out. But it's over. Christ is victorious. He's over everything. He's just working it all out to that in the future so that He can hand it over to God the Father, and God is all in all. He fills everything. You see, Jesus descended to this earth in the incarnation to die so that He might purchase victory over sin and death and Satan. And God raised Him up, declaring His victory over sin and death and Satan. He descended and then ascended that He might fill all things and that He might be Lord over everything. And in His victory, not only did He defeat His enemies, He redeemed sinners, and He's got spoils of the victory. And guess what they are? They're gifts that He gives to who? He gives them to His people, us. Now, where in all the earth right now is the Lordship of Christ most obviously displayed? Where is it? The church. Is it displayed like we want it to be? No, but it's most obviously displayed there, isn't it? All right? Where is or ought the Lordship of Christ filling all in all be on display? The church. Again, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him. That is, the body of Christ, which is filled with Christ, who fills all in all. The church is the place where the all in all Lordship of Christ is most on display today. And there's coming a day when Christ's victory will be totally played out and all will see that Christ is in fact Lord of all and He fills all in all. But right now, the Lordship of Christ is to be displayed most clearly in the church. It's the one place that's designed for that. It's the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, how does a church display Jesus as the one that fills all in all? According to this text, how is Jesus' victory played out in the church? Well, the answer is when Jesus got the victory and he had victory over sin and Satan and death and hell and all of that, he also got spoils. And guess who he gave them to? He gave them to us. He gave us spiritual gifts. So guess how the Lordship of Christ is fully displayed in the church? By us humbly using our gifts in the church. That's how he does it. Now, let me ask you, if you got a gift because Christ had the victory and it's part of his victory gift and he gave it to you, do you think there's any responsibility with that gift? Well, that's a big responsibility, isn't it? Because you've been invited, you've been equipped, you've been enabled to carry out the victory, the implications of the victory of Christ in the church today. You've been given the opportunity to use your giftedness and service so that others might be brought in that Christ laid his life down for. That they might be given gifts and that they might be displaying the Lordship of Christ. I know there's been little application in the past, in the message today, but that's the central application. That if Christ's victory resulted in his giving of gifts to his church, and if Christ's church is the one place in all the world right now where his Lordship is supposed to be on display, then here's the application. Are we humbly using the victory gifts that Christ has given us so that his victory might be displayed in the church and in the world? Are you contributing to Christ being displayed in this church as its fullness and the one that fills all in all and will one day be seen as the one who fills all in all over everything, Lord of all? Well, next time we're going to see this. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ in the context of his body, the church, as Christ brings about a maturity of unity in his body by the body. It's a mature unity that's brought about by gifts to each person in the body. But secondly, and we'll start getting into this next time, it's a mature unity specifically through Christ's equipping gifts to his body. And that's in verses 11 through 16. So, today, leave this Lord's Day. If you were here with us all today, leave this Lord's Day encouraged that there may be people that are lying in the culture against believers. Psalm 120. But God will do what's right, and you should cast it on him and worship. Number two, you can worship because you have full access by the blood of Jesus Christ. And number three, if you want to worship, part of worshiping is serving. And that involves displaying Christ's victory in the church by using the gifts he's given to you and seeing him triumph for his glory in the church and one day all in all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you even for difficult sections of it. And Lord, I pray that we might walk away from this day casting our burdens on you, generously taking part in the access that we have in worship to you, and humbly serving with the victory gifts that you've given to us as a consequence of your death and resurrection and ascension. And we pray that in this church, Christ might be displayed more and more as its fullness, and that he might be all in all here in very practical ways. Thank you for this time together. I pray that it would be a equipping time that stays with us and enables us to live for your glory throughout this week as we worship individually and as families. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.